Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. As you turn there, just want to again invite you to come back next week, next Sunday evening, for our time of our monthly Sunday evening service and the things we'll be doing there, including looking at what it means to have qualified servants, qualified leaders. We'll continue our study in that, and some time of prayer and singing together. Then also, just want to encourage you, as you think about your calendars, 4 weeks from this Friday, 4 weeks from this Friday is our discipleship conference, worthy of worship, beholding the glory of God in all of life. And just as I mentioned before, very excited about my dear friend Doug Van Meter going to be here and opening God's word with us. And you know, it's not rare for someone to ask me, you know, how do I grow closer to God? And there's a lot of things we try to grow closer to God. Some people kind of embrace legalism, or people might embrace some sort of asceticism or mysticism, and some things that are some things biblical, some things not biblical. But you know, God tells us how to walk in a way that brings us close to Him and honors Him. And Colossians chapter 1, Paul, as he's praying for the people in Colossae, he says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. One of the ways that we grow closer to the Lord is by knowing more about Him, by growing in our knowledge of who He is and how He desires us to live. And this conference is just so crucial, I think, in helping us know how to please God and walk in a way that we're close to Him. Doug's going to be talking about what worship is, the character of the God that we worship. If you go on the website or the Church Center app and kind of look at the schedule, just there's some great breakout sessions. Really excited about those of you who are leading some of those. And so I just really, again, just encourage you to think about being a part of that in 4 weeks from Friday. And then also, just real quickly, I want to mention something. Last week, you know, I mentioned our need to replace the irreplaceable as Mark and Richard are stepping down from their ministries. And I mean, irreplaceable is a strong word, but pretty close. And then God in His grace, over the last week, we had three people step forward. So Don Dentino, Mike Phelps, and Lucinda Vaughn are going to step into those roles. And we're just super, I mean, what a great provision of the Lord over the last week. So continue to pray for our church and just thank the Lord for His kindness to us and how He provides. Romans chapter 2. We're going to be spending the next 2 or 3 weeks on these verses. And so if you would stand with me in honor of God, if you're able to, as we look at 2 Romans chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. Actually, I'll start in verse 5. It says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Then verse 6, "He will render to each according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." You may be seated. May our hearts be encouraged by the reading of God's eternal word. Heavenly Father, we do ask you, as we turn now to the study of your word, that we would be encouraged and excited as we look at this text. We would ask that every person in this room would experience the joy of eternal life, the joy of hearing you say to us one day, "Well done, a good and faithful servant." And so we pray that we would cling to Christ this morning. We would repent of sin and cling to Christ in faith. And that as a result, we would see good works in our lives. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I want to begin our study of God's Word together this morning with a question. And as we look at this text, and we see that God is an impartial judge, my question is kind of simple. Is it a good thing or a bad thing that God is an impartial judge? Now, in one sense, it's a really easy question, right? Because anytime someone says, is it a good thing or a bad thing that God is fill in the blank, and that thing you fill in the blank with is something that God is, the answer is yes, it's good that God is that way. So let me ask the question a little bit of a different way then. Are you glad that God is an impartial judge? And again, your first inclination might be to say, well, yeah, I am glad that God is an impartial judge because that means that God is fair. And I think that's going to benefit me that God is fair. And I think our instinct might be to say, yeah, I'm glad that God is fair and no one gets a leg up on me. But I think that we live often in such a way that we do believe that God is partial. In particular, we believe that God is partial toward us. It's very hard for us to believe that God would be displeased with us. I mean, after all, it's us. We're Americans, or we're evangelicals, or we're moral people, or we're of a certain ethnicity, or we're of a certain social class. We're not too rich, we're not too poor, and so surely God is partial toward us. There's them and there's us. Them are bad, us are good. Them are the people who are disobedient. They're the people who are unloving. They're the people who are immoral. They're the people who live in immorality and sin. But us, I mean, yes, we do a lot of those. We're also disobedient and sure. We're also sometimes immoral, and we also, I guess we lie, but it's different. It's us. Them are bad, us are good. What is that type of thinking? That's the belief that God is partial. And that's the thinking of the moralist. As we look at Romans chapter 2, we see that there's a moralistic thinking. Perhaps it's the Jewish moralist. And here the Jewish moralist believes that God is partial toward them. I mean, the Jew would acknowledge, yeah, I mean, I sin, I don't do always the right things, but I mean, as long as I don't go totally off the rails, I'm part of God's covenant people. And so God looks at my sin, the Jewish moralist would say, a little bit different than he does the sins of the Gentiles. I mean, their whole culture is characterized by those types of sins. If we're honest, we see ourselves in the Jewish moralist, don't we? And the Jews of Paul's days are moral. They know God's word. They're excited about God's word. They have a deep theology. They look at the culture around them and they're disgusted by the immorality of the culture. And that's us, right? I mean, we're moral. We're not excited about the culture around us oftentimes. We love the word and we have deep theology. But what is the moralist being told here? Paul is telling them, look, God's judgment is coming on all wickedness. And this text is there's presented a crushing reality that I hope each of us consider very carefully over the next few weeks as we're in this passage. The crushing reality is that God is an impartial judge, and on the day of judgment, good works are necessary for final salvation. Now you might say, hold on, Daniel. wait a minute. Aren't we justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works? I mean, isn't that true? We're saved by grace alone. working through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works. Isn't that how we're justified? Yes, that's correct. But on the day of judgment, there's something else that's also true. No matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, rich, poor, Catholic, evangelical, whoever you consider yourself to be, on the last day, works are necessary, good works are necessary for final salvation. You say, well, Daniel, how can both of those things be true? Are you saying that we're saved by works? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we're all going to stand before the perfect God of the universe who judges with perfect knowledge. And all the external things, the frivolous things, are going to kind of fade away. They're going to disappear. It's just going to be us and God, the God who knows us perfectly and judges with complete impartiality. See, okay, how can both those things be true? How can I be saved by faith alone and Christ alone? I'm saved by God's grace alone and Jesus Christ alone. How can that be true? And how can I also need works on the final day? How can those things simultaneously be true? And I'm not gonna answer that question fully yet. I'm just gonna let that kind of simmer here for a little while, okay? I mean, I'll give you a little bit of an answer here as we go, but let that simmer. How can both of these things be true? I hope as we explore this text that it causes us all to avoid the danger of just assuming that we're right with God and that God is partial toward us, that he doesn't take our sin seriously. Instead, I hope we ask ourselves, does my life give evidence that I've passed from death into life, that I've been united with Christ? Does my life give evidence that I'm united with the Son of God? And if it doesn't, why not? It's such an important question because as we look at this text in the coming week, we see eternity is coming. The judgment of God is coming. And some people are going to spend eternity in the presence of God, enjoying him forever, and some people are going to spend eternity separated from God, except experiencing his eternal wrath. And my hope and my prayers, I've been preparing for the next few weeks, would be that none of us would fall into that second category. And so it's such an important question to ask ourselves. Does my life give evidence that I've been united with the Son of God, that I've received eternal life, that I've been justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ? So, as we talk about the impartial judge, here's the main idea that I want us to think about in these weeks. As the storm of God's wrath and the peace of his salvation approach, let each of us ensure that we are sheltered in Christ. So the day of judgment is coming. The day of Christ's return is coming. And there's two things going to happen on the day. There's going to be God's wrath, and there's also going to be the peace of his salvation. And as that day gets closer every single day, let's make sure that we are sheltered in Christ. We've placed our faith in Christ because God is impartial. This is something that each of us need to ensure. We need to make certain that we've been united with Christ through faith. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to talk about the impartiality of the judge. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Then we're going to talk about the criteria of the judge. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look more at, okay, what do these good works look like? And then we're going to talk about the verdict of the judge. What does eternity hold for every person in here? So the impartiality of the judge, that's what we're talking about this morning. The criteria of the judge, and then the verdict of the judge. And let's begin talking about the impartiality of the judge. Before I get too deep into that, let me say something about the structure of the passage here. This passage is kind of like a palindrome. You know what a palindrome is? It's something that's read the same way backwards and forwards. In Scripture, a palindrome or a structure that's kind of like a palindrome is called a chiasm. And what happens is this. You have like theme A, and then you have theme B, and then you have theme C, and then it repeats in reverse order. And then it goes to C, the B, and then end with A. So what's happening in this passage is the bookends are talking about God as judge. And then, kind of next to the bookends, you have the discussion of the righteous, and in the middle, you have the discussion of the wicked. So it's God the judge, verse 6, and then the righteous in verse 7, then the wicked in verse 8, and then reverse order. The wicked in verse 9, the righteous in verse 10, God the judge in verse 11. And so we're going to look at verses 6 and 11, kind of the bookends first, as we talk about the impartiality of the judge. Now here's the sentence that I want us to think about together as we look at verse 6 and 11. Verse 6 says, he will render to each one according to his works. And then you go down to verse 11, what does it say? For God shows no partiality. So here's the sentence that I want us to think through. God is a judge. God is a judge who renders reward or punishment to people based on their works and with no partiality. We're going to work through that sentence together this morning, okay? God is a judge. You don't have to write it all down right now. We'll see it a bunch this morning. God is a judge who renders reward or punishment to people based on their works and with no partiality. Okay, so let's begin to unpack that. First part of that sentence, God is a judge. Okay, this comes through so clearly as we're in this section of Romans 2. Nobody disputes that. The moralist believes that God is a judge. We believe that God is a judge. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And so we've sung about that this morning, and we all agree that God is a judge. And here's the second part of the sentence. God is a judge who renders reward or punishment to people. What does the text say in verse 6? It says he will render to each. What does that mean? That word render means to give a person what they are due or what they're owed. It's not a gift. It's, okay, here's their work, and here's a rendering, a giving to someone based upon what they have done. It can either be a punishment or a reward. In Revelation 22, verse 12, we see this word used. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense, that's my reward or my punishment, to repay, that's that same word of render there, to repay each one for what he has done. So what do you do? There's a recompense, a reward, or a punishment. God has designed us to be motivated by reward or punishment, hasn't he? It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to be motivated by a reward or to be motivated by the possibility of a punishment. The interesting thing is what we're motivated by, isn't it? What's going to motivate our behavior? What sort of reward or what sort of punishment are we going to be motivated by? When I was in high school, I had some friends, and these friends became very enlightened. They realized that the grades were just some sort of imaginary construct that the man had come up with. And so they decided, my friends, that they were no longer going to be motivated by grades. They had figured out the game and the system. The problem for them was that their parents hadn't figured out that it was just a game. And so their parents still demanded that they would get good grades. And so what these friends of mine decided to do was they decided to cheat. They snuck in. So there was a really hard class, a government class that we were taking. And so they snuck into the teacher's room and printed off the final exam of the class. And they got all the answers, and they began to distribute them to some of their other friends. And again, their problem was that not everyone agreed that it was just a game. And some of their friends turned them in for cheating. And then my friends really found out that reward is not the only way in which to motivate someone's behavior. There's also punishment, which is what they discovered as the campus police officer escorted them out of the room and they were all suspended. All right? We're all motivated by reward or punishment. That motivates, it alters our behavior. C.S. Lewis argued that modern Christianity is far too influenced by Enlightenment philosophy that believes that it's wrong to seek reward. Here's what Lewis famously writes in The Weight of Glory. He writes, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Again, famously, he writes, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God has designed us to be motivated by reward. And the problem isn't that we desire reward. The problem is that we are far too easily satisfied with the rewards that this life offers. So God's rewards are good, and we should be motivated by the promise of them. And there's danger in being satisfied by the worldly trinkets. The worldly trinkets so often motivate us. Okay, so God is a judge who renders reward or punishment to people. And then here's the third part of the sentence, based on their works. Based on their works. Here's where we get a little controversial, perhaps, right? So far, everything we've said makes sense. What's Paul trying to do here? Remember where we're at in the book of Romans. Paul's talking about how we all need God's righteousness. And the unrighteous person clearly needs God's righteousness. And remember, the moralist, the Jewish moralist, or just the moralist in general, is looking at the people at the end of Romans chapter 1. He's like, yeah, those guys are the worst. And what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to show the Jew or the self-righteous moralist. He says, no, you also need God's righteousness. And he talks in verses 1 through 5 how they're guilty of the same thing. We're going to see this again as we pick up in verse 12. You're guilty of the same types of sin. And so what you need to understand, moralist, is you're judging these other people, but you also are in line of God's wrath. And so what he says here, he says in verse 5, you're storing up, because of your hard and penitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then he says he's going to render to each one. So he's going to recompense, he's going to reward, he's going to repay each one. And then it says on the basis of their works, according to his works. What? What does that mean? Paul is perhaps alluding to a couple of Old Testament passages. One, Psalm 62 that we read earlier together as a church. The other is from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 24:12. The writer says, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? That's what Paul is quoting here in Romans chapter 2. What is Proverbs saying? Proverbs is saying, look, the person who says, yeah, the wicked are doing terrible things and the wicked are going to do terrible things to innocent people, but I didn't know. And so I'm not responsible for what wicked people do because I didn't even know. And what does the writer of Proverbs tell us? He says, no. You can't get off that easy. What does God do? God weighs the heart. He looks at the heart and he knows. He keeps watch over your soul, and will not he repay each man according to his work? What does it tell us about the relationship between the soul and the work that a person does? It tells us that the work reveals what's in the soul. That's what Proverbs 24:12 is telling us, and I think that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 2 as well. God's going to pay people according to their work because what their work does reveals what's inside their heart. So there's a couple different possibilities of what Paul is doing here. As we look at verse 6 here, it says he renders to each one according to his work. There's a couple things. We know that Paul is about to say that we're justified apart from our works. But here he says we're saved by our works in verse 6. So there's a couple of different options. Option one, we'll talk about three different options, and we'll talk more about these in the post-Sunday app tomorrow. Option one is Paul is just contradicting himself. Here he says you need works. Chapter 3 says you don't need works. And you know what? He just He got mixed up. Does that sound very plausible to you? No. Paul is a very careful thinker, and this is one of the most precise, well-written letters in the history of humanity, and I don't think there's the doctrinal precision here, I don't think, allows us to say, Paul just didn't know what he's talking about. Option two and option three, I've had a hard time thinking between these options. In fact, where I was on Monday is different than where I was on Tuesday, which is different where Tuesday morning, different where I was Tuesday night, which was different where I was Wednesday morning. I mean, it's been a fun week. Thinking between option two and option three. Option two, Paul is speaking hypothetically here. Remember, he's trying to tell the Jewish moralist, you're in trouble just like the unrighteous person. And so he's speaking hypothetically. He's saying, okay, technically, yes, if you were perfect, you could stand before God and he'd judge you according to your works, but you're not perfect, and so you're in danger. Option three, and that, by the way, is a very valid way to interpret that. If you said, well, Daniel, I really think that, I would say, okay, that's great. I did too earlier. Option three, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, look, here's what the fruit in the life of a person who's been justified by faith looks like. He's describing the fruit of a genuine faith, and he says, look, your moralism doesn't reflect the fruit of a true believer. And tomorrow on the PSC, I'll talk some more about why I think that's what's happening here. But basically, I think based upon what happens in the rest of this chapter, based upon what he's quoting, I think this is what Paul is doing. This is, either way, it's a biblical truth here that an unbeliever needs to be confronted with. Your moralism doesn't save you, but we should see in the life of a true believer the fruit of a life transformed by the gospel. Let me spend most of the rest of our time here going through four truths about our good works. Okay, so we're in this sentence. Let me pause this sentence to talk about what this means that God will judge based on works. So God is a judge who renders reward or punishment to people based on their works. Here's four truths I want you to think about as we think about good works. Number one. Good works cannot earn justification, okay? Justification, being declared righteous by God, faith alone in Christ alone based on God's grace alone, right? In fact, turn a chapter over to Romans 3 and listen to what Paul says in Romans 3. I'll just touch a little bit on this. We're going to deal many, many weeks with Romans 3. Paul says in verse 20, for by works of the law, Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. So you read the law, you don't get saved, you get a knowledge of your sin. He says, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the work of Jesus Christ. So we're saved not in our own works, but because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that is a complete satisfaction of sin by his blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Come down to verse 28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So, good works cannot earn justification. Every person is a sinner. No person can be perfect enough to earn eternal life. All of us are sinners in need of God's grace. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't received eternal life, what you need to do is what we've sung about already together this morning. Recognize that God is the perfect judge and fall before the perfect judge, pleading for mercy, and God will give you salvation. Here's the second truth about good works. Number two, good works are necessary for final salvation. You say, hold on, Daniel. What are you saying? Just hang with me. We already read Ecclesiastes 12:14 earlier as a church. God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. In fact, turn over to Matthew. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 25. And here's a passage that might make us a little bit uncomfortable, a passage that might make us squirm a little bit, right? Jesus says, this is Matthew 25, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So Matthew 25, now verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, verse 33. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then look at the role of works here. Look at the role of works. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and or in prison and visit you? Verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. There's the day of judgment and final salvation. There's works connected to it. Gulp. Verse 41, the exact opposite. He'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then what's the basis? It's, again, their works, but in reverse. And then verse 45, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And all these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You're saying, Daniel, you better land the plane here, buddy. Not yet. Let me keep the tension here. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Stay in Matthew. Stay in Matthew. We're going to come back to Matthew, so don't leave Matthew yet. But I'll just read 2 Corinthians 5. Whether we are home or away, verse 9, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So, good works cannot earn justification. In fact, as we get to Romans 8, we'll see everyone that's justified gets to heaven. Like there's no one falls off. You don't lose your salvation. So good works cannot earn justification, but good works are necessary for final salvation. So let's look at the third truth here. Good works are the necessary evidence that we have been justified by faith. Good works are the necessary evidence we have been justified by faith. That's why I believe Paul is saying here, he's going to render each person according to his work. So flip back to Matthew 7. We're in Matthew 25. Now turn back to Matthew 7. And so Matthew 7 is kind of similar to Matthew 25, but it's interesting. It occurs before Matthew 25. So really, we should be reading Matthew 25 in light of Matthew 7 in terms of the narrative structure here. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. But verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Okay, so you're recognizing a false teacher by their fruits, because you can't look inside the heart of a false teacher and say, okay, there's that heart. I can see that heart that's either been justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, or there's a heart that hasn't. I can't see that, but what can I see? I can see the fruit that comes from it. Going on, verse 21, this is Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, I want you to notice here what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, depart from me because you didn't do enough good things. Depart from me, you really should have tried harder. He says, depart from me what? I never knew you. We weren't in relationship with one another. And the evidence that we weren't in relationship with one another is what flowed out from your heart. There's a lot of obvious dangers here, aren't there? Three things here so far. Good works cannot earn justification. Good works are necessary for final salvation. Good works are the necessary evidence that we've been justified by faith. There's some dangers here. One of the dangers is I might be on like a fruit hunting expedition. I'm looking. That guy. I don't know about that lady. I don't see enough fruit from them. Got to be careful. C.S. Lewis, I don't know the exact quote, but he had a really good line. He says, you want to be careful about looking at a grumpy person, a grumpy man, and saying, well, that guy definitely isn't a Christian. He's so grumpy. He says, you don't know how grumpy he used to be. There's a lot of truth today. A lot of truth there. Sanctification is slow, different speeds, different starting points, right? The other danger is this. One of the dangers, I might look at you and be judging you, and a very harsh, condemning, judgmental spirit might take place in a church where we're thinking about these things. The other danger is I can look at the lack of fruit in my life and do what? Well, I got to focus on the works. I got to read my Bible harder. I got to pray more. I got to fast more. I was talking with several people over the last week about Lent, and several people were asking my opinion. And you know, if rightly practiced, I think it's a Christian conscience issue. But all of these things, I think, whatever spiritual discipline you're endeavoring to undertake, whatever program you're going to do, there's a danger that we can focus on the work without focusing on our connection to Christ. Right? I was Zooming this past week with a world-renowned scholar, a Southern Seminary professor, Tom Schreiner, and he and I were talking about this passage. And when I say he and I were talking, I mean he, me, and 100 other people were on this Zoom call. And he had a great illustration. He said, you know, the connection is this way. He says, the connection between salvation and our works is like a tricycle, right? You've got the big wheel. Then you got the little two tiny wheels, and like the big wheel are the promises of God, right? So our confidence is in we're placing our faith in Jesus Christ, the promises of God for eternal life. And then the little wheel is like obedience, right? And it flows from a heart of faith. Paul would put it this way in Ephesians. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, right? Okay, Ephesians 2:8. How are we saved? By faith, or through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Ephesians 2:8-9, how are we saved? By grace alone, working through faith in Jesus Christ alone, so apart from works. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We passed our days in malice and envy. We were hated by others and hating one another. So that's who we are. That's who we were. And then what happens? Titus 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of our good works appeared, no, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So we were given new life and the Holy Spirit renewed us, whom he poured out, the Holy Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we were sinners, lost in sin. The work of God, apart from any of our works, comes and we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, working through faith in Jesus Christ. We're given a new life. And if that's happened, then what happens next? Verse 7 of Titus 3. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now we are new creatures in Christ. That's why Titus could say this. Titus can also say this in chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So how do we get God's salvation, his justification? God's grace. But then verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You see that? Titus is clear. Righteous acts don't justify us before God. But Titus is also clear. The person who's been justified by God has been regenerated. They've been given new life. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. So, good works cannot earn justification. True. But good works are necessary for final salvation. Gulp. Good works are the necessary evidence we've been justified by faith. And here's the fourth thing I want you to see. The absence of good works should cause us to carefully and prayerfully consider our union with Christ. No, notice what I didn't say. The absence of good works, I didn't say, should cause us to work harder. That's the moralist talking. We're gonna talk next week about what are these good works we're supposed to be doing and how does the Holy Spirit enable those, but we're not there this morning. But what I want us to see here is there's a coming day when your works are going to be judged. And it's not like they're put on a scale, and if you have enough good works and you get in, or you pass a test and you get in, that's not how this works. But the good works, the last day, are going to be evidence that we have, or evidence that we have not, been united with God through faith in Jesus Christ. This past week, Whitney and I drove out to Ohio, and on the way there, on the way back, we listened to an Agatha Christie mystery. You know, these stories kind of follow the same formula, right? There's the setup, and then there's a murder, and then there's like chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of all these different clues, and this clue points to this person, and this clue points to that person, and the detective, you know, Poirot is always this genius, and everyone around him is a moron, and he says, no, of course it doesn't mean that, all these evidences that take place, and finally I'm just like, just tell me who did it already, right? And when the murder is revealed, you say, okay, the different clues pointed to that, right? There's the candle wax on the floor. And the candle wax on the floor didn't make someone murder someone. It revealed who had murdered someone. You're in a trial. And the evidence in a trial doesn't cause a person to be guilty or innocent, does it? You have this evidence, and it's what the evidence shows is whether or not the person is already guilty or innocent. And the same are true with these good works. The good works don't cause us to be righteous before God. They reveal something to be true or false. Good works on the day of judgment are evidence of whether or not we've been connected to the perfect righteousness of Christ. What does the evidence reveal here? The evidence here in Romans chapter 2, what does it reveal? What is Paul telling the Jew? the evidence is, look, you're moral, but you're not transformed. Yeah, you're moral. You've got ethics. But you aren't what? You aren't part of those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and immortality. You're not those who obey the truth. You instead are those who obey unrighteousness. That's what he's telling them. And brothers and sisters, that might be what he's telling us this morning as well. Here's the fourth part of the sentence. So God is a judge who renders reward or punishment to people based on their works. And verse 11, we see with no partiality. With no partiality. It's a hard truth for us to grasp. That word that Paul uses here has the roots in the Old Testament. It's this Hebrew idiom, which means to lift the face toward. God doesn't lift the face toward one person or another. The word that Paul uses here means to receive the face. So it's building on that Hebrew idiom. We don't see the word anywhere else in Greek literature at the time. It's Christian authors who coined this term. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who's not partial and takes no bribe." And so God is a judge who renders reward or punishment to people based on their works with no partiality. And so, you know, our time is at an end here. We can't go much further, but let me just ask this, okay? Is that good or bad? As the storm of God's wrath and the peace of his salvation approach, we want to all ensure that we're sheltered in Christ. And so let me just offer some comfort here and some discomfort. Because God is impartial, is that good or bad? Well, it seems good, and then it kind of seems bad, and then maybe it's good again, right? So it seems good at first, then we recognize we want God to be partial toward us, and so it's potentially bad. So let me just offer some discomfort first. This morning, if you're like the moralist here, let me just encourage you to ask, have you truly been united with Christ through faith? Not by works, but by faith. Have you truly recognized your sin, that you're just like every other unrighteous person, in need of God's salvation? Have you come before the perfect God of the universe crying out for his mercy, not on the basis of your work, but on the basis of Jesus Christ's work? Have you done that? If not, and think about this very carefully, does your life demonstrate that? Does your life demonstrate the fruit of a person who's been united with Christ through faith? Believe the gospel. And then here's the comfort, right? So God's impartial. Is that good or bad? Well, it starts off seeming good, and then it kind of seems bad as I think about my own wickedness. Now let me just offer some comfort too. Because some of you are very sensitive souls. As you think about good work, you're like, I don't know if there's enough to convict me of being a Christian. I've come to Christ in faith, but do I need it again? Do I need it more? Let me just give you some comfort if you're in Christ. Here's the good thing about God being impartial. He receives every person not on the basis of their own righteousness ultimately, but on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he will not turn away from you. He will not change his mind. Whoever you are, rich, poor, Greek, Jew, the offer of eternal life is for you. And if we're in Christ, we realize there's no other way we'd want our God to be. We have confidence that he will perfectly and justly continue to point us to deeper and deeper righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I'm sure of this, Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And these cautions, these warnings that we see in Romans 2 and elsewhere drive our worship. They drive our worship. Let me encourage you to bow your head with me. Bow your head, and let me just read 1 Peter 1:17 as we pray. This is a passage we read earlier, but listen to it and just meditate on this reality. Peter writes, "And if you call on him as Father," and that would be my prayer, that each of us would call on God this morning as Father. "If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And so just take a moment. For those of you who are if you're not in Christ, let me just encourage you now to cry out to God for salvation. If you are in Christ, let me just encourage you in repentance, in fear, to worship the God who's impartial and commit yourself afresh to living out a life of obedient worship. Father, we stand before you this morning with no good works that we can point to justify ourselves. We come before you on the basis of the righteousness of your Son, Jesus, and we connect ourselves afresh to you by believing in him. Father, I pray for your comfort on those who may be struggling with guilt this morning, just overwhelmed by sin, ensnared by the deception of sin. And Father, I pray that these words, these cautions to the moralist would convict them this morning and challenge them in a way that doesn't break a bruised reed, but points us who are weighed down with sin and deception toward our hope and our life in your Son, Jesus. We experience the grace of repentance and the promise of forgiveness in you. We pray that we be renewed this morning to live out these lives of faith, that we'd be able to see you working in us, and we'd see the fruit in our lives, not as evidence of our own goodness or our own self-righteousness, but the evidence of a holy God being worked out within us, a kind God who graciously allows us to reflect your glory. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.